We are studying still the Old Testament history of Israel, but at this point we're in the southern kingdom of Judah. We've been looking at what happened in Judah after the fall of Samaria, after the fall of the northern kingdom. Especially tuned in to at this point, the Assyrian aspect, with Assyria being the superpower of the world at the time. So we looked at Hezekiah last week and some of his personal crisis. We'll continue that this week, but we've got to start out with a 1956 Alfred Hitchcock thriller, The Man Who Knew Too Much. Has anybody seen this movie? Set in exotic locales like Marrakesh, I think, specifically. London is in the film. It won an Academy Award in 1956 for, and if you're reading along, you cannot give these answers. That's cheating. One, anybody? Best song. Yeah, best song. And that best song was, Que Sera, Sera. Here it is.
Que Sera, Sera, whatever will be, will be. The future's not ours to see. Que Sera, Sera.
I play Mick Jagger in here.
What
I might as well play Doris Day.
What will be, will be.
Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. Now, Doris Day, okay, enough. Doris Day initially did not want to record that song. She said it sounded like a little kid's song. She went into the studio. She did it in one take. As she finished singing it the first time, she turned around, walked out, and said, that will be the last time I ever hear that song, and walked out of the studio. It became a number two hit in America, number one in the UK. 10 years later, when she got her show on TV, it was her theme song, and she sang it every week. It turned out to be really, really good. Now, while it was a really popular song, and it had a lot going for it in a commercial marketplace, it stinks when it comes to theology. Que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. I don't even know a Calvinist that will sing that song because of its abdication of personal responsibility and the sovereignty of God. So we're going to dispel the idea of living by that song as we study our Old Testament stories this morning. We're now in the point of Hezekiah. Last week, Hezekiah was in crisis. And when we talked about his crisis last week, we talked about the crisis brought about by him being part of an anti-Assyrian coalition. If you recall, Assyria, as Isaiah prophesied, had overflowed the rivers, overflowed the Tigris and Euphrates, and Assyria had come down. It had conquered Israel. It had conquered Tyre and Sidon and the Phoenicians. It had conquered Syria, Aram, Damascus. It had conquered all of these lands. Judah had remained unscathed until Hezekiah quit paying its taxes. And once Hezekiah quit paying the taxes, in comes the Assyrian king, and he starts ransacking, pillaging. He conquers Lachish, the second largest city and most powerful city in Judah. He's done everything except conquer Jerusalem, and he holds siege at Jerusalem for some time. During that, we looked at it last week. If you were here, you'll recall, we used American military thoughts to look at it going from DEFCON 1 to DEFCON 5. What we left out last week is what else was going on in Hezekiah's life as he faced this international crisis. And it was a personal health crisis that he was experiencing. 2 Kings 20, 1 through 10 gives us the text. I want us to look at it together, so I've got it here for us to read together. 2 Kings 20, we'll start with verse 1 and just look through a couple of the first 10 or 11 verses real quick. In those days, and these are the same days that Hezekiah was facing all of the outward pressure. It's not enough that the world is crumbling around him. All of the outward pressure. In those days, his personal life suffered as well. Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. Now, we don't know what disease Hezekiah had. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die, you shall not recover. I want us to note something as we're going along. We're going to go through this again in some more detail, but let these things click in your brain because they're important. First of all, notice that it specifies Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amos, coming to him. Now, there are scholars that I call Genzu scholars of the Old Testament because they want to chop and dissect everything up and take it from 30 different sources and 50 different places. And I'm not denying that some of the Old Testament doesn't come from different sources. It does. It claims to. But we always have to be careful with Genzu scholars because Genzu scholars look at this and say, because Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amos, is identified, Isaiah ben Amos is told, then this must be from a different source than the other passages because Isaiah's already been used in his name. So someone just cut and pasted from one source in here. I don't think that's necessarily fair. I think Isaiah's name is used for a very different reason as we work through what's happening here. So just keep in mind, Isaiah's name is put out here. Thus says the Lord, set your house in order. You're going to die. You will not recover. Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. It's as if the picture image is Hezekiah turns his entire back on the world. He turns his back on everything. He turns his back on everybody. He turns and he faces the wall, solely seeking God here. He's got nothing but God in front of him. He prays to Yahweh. And he says, now, O Lord, Yahweh, please remember the Hebrew Zachar. Doesn't mean God forgot. Don't think of it as an English remember. He's not pleading for God to, you know, restore the thought patterns in his brain that had been dropped into some forgetful abyss. The Hebrew word more is targeted toward take action based upon what we remember, what you remember, what happened, what's transpired. It's not that Hezekiah thought God had forgotten these things. It's that Hezekiah is pleading with God as God remembers them that God would take action. Remember how I walked before you in faithfulness with a whole heart. I've done what's good in your sight. Please remember those things and take action. Then it says Hezekiah wept bitterly. Now, Isaiah had come in, and he's like, the prophets are like God's press agents. You know, they come out and they deliver the message of the president of God, and they deliver that message, and then they go back, and he's headed back in. He's done it. But before he'd gone out of the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him and said, turn back and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says Yahweh, the God of David, your father, I've heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David. So Isaiah then said, bring a cake of figs, take it and lay it on the boil that he may recover. And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, what will be the sign? I get a sign out of this? And that I'm going to go up to the house of the Lord on the third day. And Isaiah said, this will be the sign to you from the Lord. The Lord will do the thing he's promised. Do you want the shadow to go forward 10 steps, or do you want it to go back? Hezekiah said, I mean, if you're going to get a sign, don't ask for something that might happen anyway, right? You want a sign. If you're going to spend your sign up, spend it on something like really good. Hezekiah says, it's easy for the shadow to go long 10 steps. Let the shadow go back 10 steps. And Isaiah the prophet called to the Lord, and he brought the shadow back 10 steps by which it had gone down on the steps of Ahaz. Now, let's look at this story for a moment. It's a fascinating story because it's set within a framework, if we had been able to put it with last Sunday's lesson in the same vein. This is contrasting what's going on in Hezekiah's personal life with what was going on in the public arena, Sennacherib coming down from Assyria and basically slaughtering through all of the Judean countryside and all of the major towns and cities of Judea except for Jerusalem. Sennacherib is contrasted with Hezekiah here in the sense that Sennacherib has all of the power. He has all of the worldly success. He has it all going for him. Hezekiah, on the other hand, seems to have it all going against him. He's losing his kingdom. He lost his treasure. Recall when Sennacherib was at Lachish, Hezekiah sent not just his taxes, back taxes, but penalties and interest and everything he had to Sennacherib saying, mea culpa, my fault, I'm sorry, my mistake. Here, take everything and go and I'll be a good vassal. And of course, Sennacherib said, thank you for everything, but I'm not leaving till I destroy you. And so Hezekiah's got everything bad going for him in the world, everything going bad for him personally. And yet God views Hezekiah with favor. And he answers the prayers of Hezekiah, even as Sennacherib's troops are slaughtered by the angel of death. Now, scholars have wanted to know what happened back then. Scholars have wanted to know, and some scholars are happy just to say, well, God passed through and with using nothing natural, just the supernatural, he destroyed the Assyrian army and he healed Hezekiah. Other scholars look at it and say, ah, this may be the first evidence we have in literature of an outbreak of the bubonic plague. The bubonic plague is evidenced by boils. They're typically found in joint area, the armpit, the legs and all. The bubos is the idea of the lymph glands, and it's comes from the bite of fleas that are infected with the organism that gets into the human body and causes these lymph glands to swell and explode and look like blisters, and it makes it hard to walk. There's an indication in Isaiah, in the prayer of Isaiah, that Hezekiah was having trouble walking. And so you've got perhaps a plague outbreak. If the plague breaks out, generally, you die within 4 days. It is kind of interesting then that Hezekiah's had the plague long enough to get Isaiah there, and he's had the boils long enough and the sickness long enough to where the question is, would he be alive on the third day? Because his time had already been running. So you put those together, and some speculate that that's what it was. We don't know if that's what it was or not, but it certainly fits the picture. And somehow, through the miracle of God, Hezekiah is healed of whatever the disorder is. Now, it's also interesting to me as we read the story, Isaiah doesn't simply say, okay, you're healed. But he says, now, put a poultice of figs on him. A poultice of figs. Isaiah, there's no indication that that came from God. And frankly, a poultice of figs does not cure the bubonic plague, certainly. But that may have just been Isaiah wanting to put in his 2 cents worth so that he's not simply God's voice piece. I don't know. It was a common treatment for some disorders. And I found one of the more interesting ones in a manual of Ugaritic. Ugarit, up in Syria, Rashamra, the location where there had been a civilized city for a long time. We found a lot of their tablets. They're written in cuneiform, but you can, in fact, I've got, here's one of the tablets. Now, actually, we've got Bivens and Western Fields here. These guys can probably read this stuff. I have a translation for the rest of us. But what this tablet is, this is a text for how you cure your horses. You've got horses, a number of you do. You need to know this. You may already know this. This is that first line, if we were reading the cuneiform, says a document of horse cures. Okay, here we go. Line 30. If your horse suffers in the head and is utterly prostrate. That means laying down. One should tie together or bray an aged bunch of figs, throw in a few raisins, and flour of groats. Now, Dale Hearn thought that said flour of goats, and he had me a slide prepared with some goat flowers. That's not it. Flour of groats together and administer it through its nostrils. Now, I don't know what Isaiah was doing for the king, but if I'm the king, oh, by the way, this did come with a picture in the book. If I'm the king, I'd rather have my fig poultice put on the boils than I would administered through the nose. We don't know the disease. We don't know the treatment. We don't know how he felt. But we do know one thing, that the prayer of Hezekiah changed the course of history. The prayer of Hezekiah changed the course of history. Think about that. Que sera, sera, not with my God. If Hezekiah had not prayed, he would not have lasted 3 more days. But with prayer, 15 years. That's a phenomenal thing to a king in crisis. Now, that's the story as it's related in 2 Kings. Chronicles gives the same story. The chronicler is writing later than the author of Kings and uses Kings as one of his reference materials. And many times we'll see in Chronicles just direct quotes out of Kings. Other times what's being said in Kings is not of concern to the chronicler in the same way. And the chronicler just gives a little different version. In this situation, the chronicler does that. He gives the Reader's Digest version. He says, in those days, Hezekiah became sick, was at the point of death. He prayed to the Lord. He answered him and gave him a sign. Boom, we're done. And that's kind of the Reader's Digest version. And that's all the chronicler really has to put into his story. We read this in a third place in the Old Testament, in Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah, the son of Amoz, Isaiah the prophet, who was the press agent, the voice piece for God. Isaiah records the story, and when Isaiah records the story, he does it much the same as Kings, but with some slight differences. So let's look at Isaiah for a moment. The main difference happens at the end of King's story. It's like it's Kings plus. Okay, so Kings ended with this idea that this would be the sign from the Lord. The Lord would do it. He would make the shadow cast by the declining sun on the dial of Ahaz turn back 10 steps. So the sun turned back on the dial the 10 steps. But this continues to say something that we didn't have in Kings. It says, here is a writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after he had been sick and had recovered from his sickness. Now, there are a lot of scholars in Israel today. When we have gone through some of the Old Testament, we've discussed folks like Israel Finkelstein and some others who don't believe that the Old Testament rendition of history, especially history pre-Hezekiah, is accurate. And they dispel it, not just like a little story here or a little story there, but they basically think much of that history was concocted during this time period when writing became fairly prominent and was concocted to give some sense of identity and nationalistic pride to those who were living at the time. Obviously, we've taken issue with that as we go along, but one thing is clear that they are correct in. And that is, writing became much more prominent at this point within history. The prophets, as we've realized, become written prophets, not simply the Elijah, Elisha, who were more oral prophets. And we see here Hezekiah, king of Judah, with his own personal writing, after he had been sick and had recovered from his sickness. Look at his writing, and as we look at it, it kind of breaks up into three different areas that we'll discuss. The first is, he's just giving his thanks to God. Some scholars say this is like a psalm of thanksgiving. Some scholars say, no, it's not. Some scholars dispute what a psalm of thanksgiving is. You can get into that with our psalms lessons that we did. Go back and read those. just look at the thankfulness being expressed in the beginning. He said, I said in the middle of my days, midlife, I must depart. In other words, I'm going to die. All right? I said in the middle of my days, I'm going to die. I am consigned to the gates of Sheol. Now, a lot of people are saying Sheol. Is that hell? Some translations use the word hell. Was Hezekiah going to hell? The Old Testament at this point in time doesn't have, the people didn't have a concept of heaven and hell the way that we do. He was going to death, whatever death was within his vocabulary and language, that's what this is. And so we have to accept the fact that God has progressively revealed more and more truth over time and understand this within the frame of reference that he had as he wrote it. So he said, I'm consigned to the gates of Sheol, the afterworld, for the rest of my years. I said, I will no longer see Yahweh in the land of the living. I'm not going to look on man anymore among inhabitants of the world. My dwelling, my life, my presence here is plucked up and removed from me, just like you pick up a shepherd's tent when it's time for the shepherd to go somewhere else. That's what happened to my life. Like a weaver, I've rolled up my life and I'm cut off from the loom. A weaver who's weaving the blankets or the rugs or whatever they're weaving or the garments. It's like it's just been cut and rolled up and taken away. That's what's happened to my life. From day to night, you bring me to an end. I calmed myself until morning. Like a lion, he breaks all my bones. From day to night, you bring me to an end. And that's what had happened. And so then Hezekiah moves into a petition, a lament. He's crying out to God for help here in the next couple of verses. He says, like a swallow or a crane, I chirp. I moan like a dove. Okay, my doves coo. They don't moan. I don't know what he's saying there. Sorry. Maybe his doves moan. My eyes are weary with looking upward. Oh Lord, I'm oppressed. Be my pledge of safety. What shall I say? For he's spoken to me and he himself has done it. I walk slowly all my years because of the bitterness of my soul. That's one of the passages where people think, some scholars think that his walking was affected by his disease. The bitterness of his soul being the disease. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these is the life of my spirit. O restore to me health and make me live. And at this point, we transition to the last phase of his, which is important. I want you to pay attention, especially to one or two things that I point out. But this is his proclamation of God's faithfulness. Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness. Isn't that hard to say? You can only write that after you've been through the great bitterness and found victory. When you're in the bitterness, it's really hard to say, well, I know this is for my own good. I'm really pumped about it. But in love, you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction. For you've cast all my sins behind your back. Sheol doesn't thank you. Death doesn't praise you. Those who go down to Sheol, to the pit, do not hope for your faithfulness. It's the living who thanks you, as I do this day. The Father makes known to the children your faithfulness. I want to pause for a minute. I want you to remember this, because we're going to talk about his son in a little bit. And Isaiah, of all people, knew how bad his son was. But the king says, the Father makes known to the children your faithfulness, and ends it with, the Lord will save me, and we will play my music on stringed instruments all the days of our lives at the house of the Lord. And then Isaiah is quick to let you know that he applied figs, just in case that's got anything to do with it. Now, within this framework, what do we have? We have Hezekiah in crisis. We have Hezekiah who has got the passages that we've read about. But most importantly, we have a God who acts. Let's pause and take a point for home here, and then we'll go to the next story. This is God speaking through Isaiah the prophet. I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. I just want to dwell in the midst of that for a while. It brings up so many New Testament passages to me. It brings up the passage of James 4, verse 2, where James says, you have not because you ask not. It brings up the well-known passage from Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it'll be opened to you. What father has a child who asks for bread and gives him a stone? An interesting contrast, by the way, because Jesus had been fasting in the wilderness when Satan, the father of lies, offered him a stone and told him to make his own bread. So Jesus doesn't just haphazardly come up with these illustrations. What father, if you ask for bread, would give you a stone? Ask. Ask, and it will be given to you. That's the point for home. Because I got to tell you, I see three different reactions when we have personal crisis. One reaction is, que sera, sera, whatever will be, and we're just along for the ride, rearranging deck chairs on the Titanic or doing whatever we think we may be doing, but knowing that the result's all going to be the same. A second option that I see a lot of people do, including myself. I mean, I'm guilty of each of these. I'm preaching to myself. You just get to hear it. A second option is, oh, I see this is coming. I'm going to work myself to death to fix it. I'm going to do everything in my power to see that this is averted. I'm going to use all of my intellect. I'm going to use all of my strength. I'm going to use all of my resources. I'm going to bring Mark Lanier to bear on this problem. And I got to tell you, 99% of the time that does not work. And when it does work, it doesn't work too well. In my own strength, I'm pretty useless. And the third option is to take it to the Lord in prayer. And when you take it to the Lord in prayer, if God does something supernaturally and out of nothingness creates the answer to your prayer, then you praise God. But more times than not, the way God will answer your prayer is through His resources in the world. And so He might use doctors. He might use medicines. He might use circumstances. He might use other people. He might use figs stuffed in the nose of Mr. Ed. He can use anything he wants to. But when your deliverance comes, we recognize it came from the Lord. And the problem is because we live in such a 21st century technological world where we're able to see how God may have chosen to do it, that our tendency is not to give Him the credit, but to reinforce, que sera, sera. Well, it just would have worked out. Why was I so worried? Instead of understanding that prayer changes things. And that we worship a God who not only hears our prayers, but sees our tears. All of us suffer is biblical to suffer from the tendency to anthropomorphize God, to make God like us instead of realizing that we're made in His image, not vice versa. And so we tend to project our emotions onto God, and we tend to project our thought patterns onto God. And we want to be careful not to do that here. But we do want to recognize that God knows us for who we are because He made us. And when we're moved to a point of tears, God is not insensitive to our hurting and to our emotions. He's not a supercomputer. He's a sentient God. All right, enough on that point. Let's go to the next one. Next, we move from King Hezekiah's crisis and illness to King Hezekiah's pride. We'll start out with 2 Chronicles 33:26, the Reader's Digest condensed version. This is what 2 Chronicles gives. Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done to him. This follows right after the healing. Hezekiah did not live like he should have because his heart was proud. So wrath came upon him in Judah and Jerusalem. But Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So the wrath didn't come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. It comes later. Now, you might be sitting out there thinking, well, that's all well and good, but I'd like some details. So if you want details, you get them. But you get them in 2 Kings chapter 20. And so let's go to 2 Kings chapter 20 for just a moment and look at the details. These details start with verse 13 or verse 12, 2 Kings chapter 20. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, the king of Babylon... And he's sitting there saying, King of Babylon, I thought we were dealing with Assyria. Babylon's who wipes Judah out next century. Stay with me. Sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah because he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah welcomed them. He showed them all of his treasure house. Hey, guys, come on in and look at all I got. I got silver, I got gold, I got spices, I got precious oil, I got weapons. Look at all these things that I got. I'm important. I've heard of Babylon. Everybody's heard of Babylon. Y'all have been important for a long time. Y'all have been fighting with the Assyrians for a long time. The king sent you here as his special envoys. I'm really honored because you might be thinking, what's that small hillbilly king doing down there in the hills of Judah? But look, I got things. I got lots. Isn't this great? There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Now, to put this into good English, we should say show off to them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said, I kind of like this. I'm covering it up. I don't want you reading ahead. Said, what did these guys say to you? Where'd they come from? And Hezekiah, bless his heart, bless his arrogant heart, he's not only been showing off to them, showing that he's not just a hillbilly king, that he's someone important, worthy of the king of Babylon to send an envoy and to have a relationship with, that he's clueless as to what he's done. Just from a strictly political angle, it's stupid. It is stupid. From a political angle, not to mention the pompous pride. So Hezekiah said, they came from a far country, from Babylon. Okay, he's telling Isaiah, Isaiah knows where Babylon is. He knows it's a far country. The writer here is telling the story in such a way that we understand that the king was really trying to say, Isaiah, look how important I am. At Babylon, far away. They traveled far to come see me. They really, really, really wanted to see me. It was very important to them to see me. So Isaiah says, okay, they came to see you. Well, what have they seen in your house? Hezekiah said, everything! I don't have anything I didn't show them. I showed it all to them. They know I'm important. They know I'm a big dog. They know I was worth the trip because I got things. Isaiah said, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when everything that's in your house, everything your fathers have stored up, is going to be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left. Some of your own sons who will be born to you will be taken away. They'll be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then Hezekiah says, well, the word of the Lord that you've spoken is good. And then internally, the goofball says, well, at least it's peace and security in my days. Bless his heart. Look, the Old Testament king par excellence was King David, who had his own Ted Haggard moment, to reference the sermon this morning. Now, the rest of the deeds of Hezekiah, they're written in all of these places. Hezekiah dies, and his son Manasseh reigns in his place. That's our story. Now, let's put it into some context and understand just a little bit more about it before we move to our last story. If we remember the map that we had drawn last week and the weeks before, the green circle between the Tigris and Euphrates, that was Assyria before Tiglath-Pileser really started his exercising his new king reign. He went to war every year but one while he was king, and he expanded the empire all the way down to the middle line. By the time he dies, by the time we get to Sargon II, the empire comes all the way down into Egypt and all the way back up into Ararat or Ararat, down into, here's Babylon, right over here. The problem is, Babylon has all of its own people and all of its own kingdom and all of its own history, and they're pretty strong folk as well. So there was a constant struggle between Assyria and Babylon. And the struggle really took place during the time of Hezekiah from this gentleman right there, the gentleman that we were reading about, Merodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon. So Merodach is, Baladan is reigning. That's a picture of him from one of the carvings of his day, standing there with his staff and his goofy little conehead hat. And he's there, and he's a king. But now, how does Babylon have a king with Assyria? To understand that, we need to understand a little bit of politics of the day. If we put the Assyrian kings up here that we're dealing with, we've got Sargon II from 722 to 705, roughly, and Sennacherib takes over 705 to 681. What happens when a new king takes over? All of the vassals that don't really want to be allegiance to him take that as an opportunity to test the new king. Is he going to have the stomach for war? Is he going to have the resources for war? Does he have the support of the people? Does he have the support of the army? Maybe this is the time he doesn't have the weapons. Maybe he doesn't have the stomach. Maybe he doesn't have the experience. Now's our chance. And sure enough, Babylon's king, Merodach Baladan, set himself up right after Sargon II takes the throne. Merodach comes in and says, okay, now I'm king of Babylon. Enough of that being a vassal to Assyria. And Sargon's got to go down. It takes Sargon. He doesn't win the first battle against Merodach Baladan. It takes him 10 to 12 years, depending upon whose history you're reading, that of the Assyrians or that of the Babylonians, before he conquers again and reasserts his kingship over Babylon. But he doesn't kill Merodach Baladan. Merodach Baladan goes off into exile, comes back after Sargon II's dead when Sennacherib starts as king. Says, ah, my new chance. Now we're independent again. I'm king of Babylon. And it takes Sennacherib 3 years before he ousts him and reconquers Babylon. So it's during these time periods that Merodach Baladan is king. If we take the biblical chronology, we're dealing with somewhere around 701 that this happens. Maybe it's 702, maybe it's 703. But what happens is Merodach Baladan is fighting against the Assyrians and wanting to assert his self. Let's go back to the map. Down here in Babylon, and he's thinking the best thing he can do is get some organization of people battling from the western side. So Assyria's got battles from both sides. And maybe Assyria will just pack up and live with the peaceful people. So the king of Babylon sends his envoys to the king of Judah, who's putting together an anti-Assyrian coalition, and says, hey, what do you got? And this is likely before Hezekiah pays all of his payola to Assyria's Sennacherib. So that's what happens there. And we can read about it. Now, the bizarre thing about the Babylonians, not bizarre, but one of the interesting things is they kept great records of everything. So these Assyrians and Babylonians and Judah's kings, as we put them all together, the Babylonians come in and they find out about this hillbilly country, Judah, who's got a king, who's got lots of money, got lots of silver, got lots of oil, got lots of possessions. And you can just see someone, note to self, when strong enough, go to Judah. Worth a trip to the hill country. His heart was proud, so wrath came upon him and Judah and Jerusalem. I want so much for God to help me remove pride from my life. I don't want to walk in pride. I don't want the pride to dictate what I do. Heaven, help us not be show-offs. Heaven, help us not be arrogant. Heaven, help us not be what's often insecure, that for some reason our insecurity masquerades itself as pride and arrogance. What I want to do is what Stephen Trammell said this morning in the sermon. I want to seek a daily vision of God, because when we see God on his throne lifted up, I don't see how any human could see that and have any room for arrogance and pride. All right, last quick story. We don't have much time for it, but let's talk about the son, Manasseh. I think Manasseh had father issues. Let me tell you why. 2 Kings 21, 1 through 16 tells the basic story. And we'll go through it really fast because I want to have time to get through a couple of things here. But here's what the story says. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 55 years. He probably started to reign when he was 12 because he reigned as co-regent with his dad. His dad's got some dreaded disease. His dad's supposed to die. One of the things his dad's going to do is put son on the throne immediately. So the last few days, at least son is, that's putting your house in order. At least son is on the throne. So son reigns as co-regent for a long time. But dad doesn't die. And even though dad says fathers are going to teach their children the joys of God's release, somehow it may not have clicked with Manasseh. I'm not sure if he wanted the throne or if he was in teenage rebellion or what, but he has issues. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the despicable practices of the nations the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. He reversed what his dad did. He rebuilt what Hezekiah destroyed. He erected altars for Baal. He carved Asherah poles, as Ahab, the king of Israel, had done. He worshipped a whole pantheon of gods. He built altars even in the temple, where God said, I'll put my name. He built altars for all of the pantheon of God, the hosts of heaven, in the two courts of the temple. He burned his son as an offering. He used fortune-telling, omens, dealt with mediums and necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord. He was a bad dude. Okay? He was a bad dude. What happens as we continue to read through the story, Kings doesn't give us much more other than the denouncement. But if we look at the story in Chronicles, Chronicles will tell us that there came a time where things were different for him. There came a time where Manasseh, and by the way, if we read through Assyrian records, Assyria notes that Manasseh was always a good vassal, by and large. But there's one Assyrian record that's pretty disrupted, and you can't quite tell. Some scholars think that it's talking about this situation we're reading about now in Chronicles. Other scholars say, no, we can't tell if it's in there or not. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with chains of bronze, and brought him to Babylon. When he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before God. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty, heard his plea, and brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. Manasseh knew Yahweh was God. Understand, Manasseh had heard the word of the Lord before. He just wasn't accepting it. Because if we go back to the king's account, the Lord said by his servants, the prophets. This is the first time in a long time Kings has used that language. Doesn't name the prophets. Remember I told you to keep in your brain the fact that the previous story about dad had Isaiah, the son of Amos, named as the prophet? Isaiah's purposefully not named here. Isaiah doesn't appear again in these annals. Rabbinic tradition teaches that Manasseh is the king who killed Isaiah the prophet. Rabbinic tradition, which goes back pretty far, we can read the English side of this book. A few of you might hammer through this unmarked Hebrew on the Hebrew side, but we'll go to the English side. And I'll represent to you that this was written down somewhere around 200 AD, but it's an oral tradition that goes back much before that. Here we have it. Let's look at what the rabbis are saying. Said Rabbi Simeon, son of Azai, etc., because he'd be son of, recited, Simon, son of Azai, said, I found a roll of genealogical records in Jerusalem, and therein was written, it's got all it said, and in the process of, we're skipping some of that stuff in there, it's about dogs and stuff, and it was also written, Manasseh slew Isaiah. Rabbi said, he brought him to trial and then slew him. And he, here the he is the king. So King Manasseh said to Isaiah, Moses said, men shall not see me and live. But you said, Isaiah 6, I saw the Lord seated on a throne. So you shouldn't be able to live. Moses said, for what great nation is there that has God so close to them as the Lord our God is whensoever we call upon him? And you said you have to seek the Lord when he may be found. Moses said, the number of your days I will fulfill. But you said, to my dad, I'll add 15 years. So holding Isaiah to trial, Manasseh uses these events. I'm not sure that even though the father taught the child that God was glorified and God was at work, the child never seemed to have gotten over it until later in his life. But how incredible is it that later in his life, when he was in distress, he had entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly, prayed to him, and God was moved. So now we bookended this with a lesson from Hezekiah, a godly man, a man who, other than King David, more than any other king before, during, or after, was a man after God's own heart. Is given the news you're going to die, he entreats the Lord, and the Lord changes history. And now we have a horrible, wicked king who did more abominably than any others in the history of Judah. Yet when he truly and earnestly repented and sought the Lord heard his entreaty. When he was humbled and prayed, God was moved. There is no que sera sera in these stories. And there isn't in our life. A number of you last week emailed me some of your prayer requests. I've enjoyed getting to pray for you. It's an honor to get to pray to you. If you've got prayer requests, I personally would love to be someone who just puts them on my list. I won't write you back necessarily. I won't contact you. But I give you my word, I'll pray for you. Would you pray with me right now? Lord, we come to you recognizing that you are a God who moves mountains, that you are a God who makes mountains, that you are a God who hears the prayers of his people, who watches the tears as they flow down our cheeks. Lord, we all humbly come before you because we all have need for you in our lives. You've put jobs in front of us to do that we're not equipped to do on our own, and we need you. You've put people in our lives to influence that we can't influence on our own, and we need you. We face sin and temptation and despair that we cannot overcome, walk through, or handle on our own, and we need you. We have questions that we can't answer, and we need you. We are a people in need who come to you, our Lord and our God, and pray that within your will, you will hear our pleas and you will answer our prayers. For the sake of your Son and for the sake of us, your children, through your Son, in whom we pray, amen.